Savoy Declaration, Chapter 5 of Providence. So, we're beginning to get into the subject now, but you'll notice tonight that a number of the paragraphs in Chapter 5 are really a repetition from Chapter 3, dealing with God's eternal decree in Chapter 3. There's a number of points that are made there that are duplicated in Chapter 5. So we have God controlling all things, ruling all things, every minor detail coming under God's eternal decree in Chapter 3, really as repeated again in Chapter 5. As it says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, and mercy. And justice, goodness, and mercy. And this is really, in slightly different words, a repetition of what has been said already in Chapter 3. And you might notice there that the words from Ephesians Chapter 1 and are being used there, which speak about God dealing with all things according to the counsel of his own will. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And that, you may remember, was one of the key verses that we looked at when we were doing Chapter 3. So therefore tonight we're not going to be looking in quite so much detail at the contents of this chapter in the Declaration. And rather what I want to do is to pick out, I've got four headings here that cover the essential aspects of providence as taken from the Declaration, and leaving out the bits that really we've covered already, perhaps touching on them slightly as we go through. So first of all, the important point to make with regard to providence, and which the Declaration also makes, is that God rules his world. This is God's world. We saw that when we dealt with creation. He made it. He sustains it. It's God's world. And basically, God does with it as he so chooses in Colossians chapter 1. There is reference to this. Colossians chapter 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already said that he is the first, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together. And over also in Hebrews chapter 1, another verse we've referred to several times in recent studies, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that is the glory of God, and the express image of his person, and this is the key phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so what that's saying there is not merely that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things. All things continue to exist because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why we do not disappear, the reason why we continue to exist at all as people or as a creation, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is an important point, because often you get people discussing the subject of miracles. And when people look at miracles, they say, well, surely it is not possible for miracles to happen. I remember discussing many years ago with someone, and this was before I was converted, about miracles and particularly about the resurrection. And he was saying, well, how can this be? If God has set certain laws in the world, how can God break those laws? And at the time I was quite flummoxed. And people still say this today. God has given us the law of gravity. God has given us this law and that law and the other law. And we can observe these, we can experiment them into them, we can come to certain conclusions. But then people go on and say, but if God's given us these laws, how can he break them? And the answer is, quite simply, where does it say, anywhere in the scriptures, that God has given us the laws of nature? The laws of nature, so-called, are the invention of man. The terminology, that is, the laws of nature. Nowhere does it say that God has set down certain laws that govern nature. Rather, what the scriptures teach in verses such as this one in Hebrews and in Colossians 1 is that it is God, or more specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, who sustains everything. And so as scientists go about their work and formulating what they call the law of nature, all they are doing is recording the normal way in which the Lord Jesus Christ upholds his world. So, just as in the ordinary course of things, your alarm clock might go off at 7 o'clock in the morning and you get up and get washed and dressed and have your breakfast, and about 8 o'clock you walk out of your house, jump in your car and drive off to work, and you get to work at a certain time, you work through until 12:30, break for an hour for lunch, and then work through until 5 o'clock, and then you jump in your car, drive home again. At 6 o'clock you have your tea, 7 o'clock you're sat in front of the television to watch whatever, and then at 10:30 you climb into bed and go to sleep. Now that is perhaps the normal pattern of your day. But there might be certain days on which, for certain circumstances, certain reasons, you choose to do things differently. Now, does that mean that you're breaking any law that you have set down? No, it means you're breaking with your normal pattern of things. Now, to perhaps get over this in a way that will, I hope, help you to remember, there was a man who was very regular in his habits. And he always left his house at the same time. And he always walked past the church clock at exactly 8 o'clock. And as he walked past, he'd look at his watch and he'd say, yes, it was 8 o'clock, and the church bell would start to toll the hour. And he did this year after year after year after year. One day, his alarm failed to go off. And he felt awful. He thought, I'm going to be late. And he rushed downstairs, having got washed and dressed, and quickly rushed down his breakfast, rushed out of the house. I'm late, I'm late, I'm late. And it must have been about 8:15 as he was going past the church clock. And as he was walking past the church clock, it started to toll the hour. And he thought, just a minute, that's 15 minutes late. And so he stopped for a moment and went in and said to the man who was in there, who operated the church clock, you're 15 minutes late. He said, no, I'm not. It must be 8 o'clock because you're walking past. And it wasn't the clock that was keeping the time, it was the man that was keeping the time. And the man inside the clock set it going when he saw this man on his way to work. But because he did things differently, one day it threw everything out as far as observers were concerned. So it is, in not being irreverent, so it is with God. God normally works in a particular way in providence. But there are occasions on which God chooses to do things differently. And because God does them in this special way on very rare occasions, We call them miracles. As far as God's concerned, it's no more difficult doing things miraculously than it is for him to do them what we would call normally. But from our point of view, those are called miracles. So God is not breaking any law at all. God can do with this universe, with this world, with us, exactly as he chooses. He normally chooses to do things in a regular, normal, ordered pattern. And so scientists can go about their work confident in the knowledge that they can come up with reasonable conclusions on the basis of their observations. You can imagine what it would have been like for Isaac Newton if this were not the case, that one day he was sitting under a tree and an apple falls on his head, and the next day something flies up from the ground and hits him on the jaw. And if this world was like that, there would be no such thing as science, and the consequence would probably be we wouldn't be able to meet and have like we are now, because we wouldn't have electric lighting. We wouldn't be able to relax in front of the television or whatever, and we wouldn't be interrupted by cuckoo clocks. But that's another matter. So God rules his world, and he rules it in providence in this sort of way. Secondly, and this is a very important point, God works through means. God uses means. That is, he uses the likes of you and I. And perhaps the obvious example is that in the use of means, in the preaching of the gospel. Does God need us to proclaim the gospel? And the answer is no. He doesn't need us for anything. But God chooses to use us to preach the gospel. And you can look at all manner of areas, and it's just the same. That God doesn't need certain things, but he uses certain things as means to achieve certain ends. So that miracles aren't occurring all the time. So, for example, in Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus says, talking about loving your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God, in providing for our needs, uses the means of the sun and of the rain. It's not that God is hamstrung and cannot help us and provide us with food without the use of the sun and the rain. God chooses to use the sun and the rain in his normal providence. That is the way God normally works, to provide us with these things. And Paul takes up these points when he's preaching in Acts chapter 14. Verse 17, having performed a miracle, the people around think the gods have come down, and Paul and Barnabas have to rush out and say, no, you got it wrong, we're not gods, we're men like you are. Nevertheless, he says in verse 17, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God didn't do these things directly, but in his providence, by sending the sun, by sending the rain, and other things, God achieved his goal. Not directly, but indirectly, through the use of means. We could turn back to Noah and the story of the flood. Now, we won't read all of it, I'll merely direct you to it. But notice, when God had decided that the world was so wicked that all flesh had to be destroyed, what did he do? What was the way in which he went about it? Did God say, right, okay, well, there's this one family that's godly, so therefore I will give them a magic carpet or something similar and just zoop up in a spiritual lift, get them above the water and keep them there, and perhaps in hibernation for the year of the flood, and then bring them back down again? God didn't do that. God said to Noah, okay, Noah, you can build an ark. This is how you to build it. Noah built the ark. And he spent all that time building the ark. And then Noah was told, open the door and take a pair of every kind of animal. And Noah did that. Now, one aspect in which it would probably have been difficult for Noah is to have assembled the animals. Now, if that was something that it was impossible for Noah to do, then God, in his providence, would have brought the animals along. Noah and the animals were then in the ark. And how are they going to close the door? That's something that Noah couldn't do. So God did that. But in terms of tending for the animals, Noah and his family looked after the animals for all the time they spent in the ark. And then when the water subsided, God didn't say, okay, zap, ark's gone, you're there now. God said, right, well, you've got to come out of the ark. And they've got to go about building houses and planting crops, etc. So, we can see here, what God did was to do directly those things which it was impossible for man to do. But those things which man could do, God let him get on with it. That's an important lesson there. That often we pray God to do things for us, when in fact we could do them ourselves. And God will never bless laziness. And if we ask for something and it means us doing some work, then God won't give it to us on a plate. God will expect us to work. So work we should. Romans chapter 1, and verse 10. Also, Romans chapter 15, verse 22 expresses the same thing. The Apostle Paul, in Romans, says at the beginning and at the end, verse 10, talking about his prayers for them, he says, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul longed to go to Rome, and he prayed constantly that he might go to Rome. But circumstances seemed to be against him. But eventually, as we know, Paul did get to Rome. It wasn't quite in the way he anticipated. It resulted from him being arrested, thrown into prison, being up before several people on these charges, being found innocent of them all, but because he had appealed to Caesar, he had to go. So off he went. And on the way, there was a storm. And they crashed. Is that the right term? They were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. They almost all got killed. It's interesting if you read through in Acts 27. Right, it says at the beginning, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So off they went. Then Paul says to them, verse 10, men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. But they carry on and they ignore him completely. They think, who is this guy? And off they go, and then lo and behold, they find that they're in trouble in the storm. And so Paul says to them, men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So on they went until eventually they arrived at Malta, and they were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And the sailors were trying to get away in the sea before they actually were shipwrecked. And Paul says to the centurion, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. See, it's interesting that Paul says that. That although Paul has said, God is going to keep us safe, if you were an observer on that boat, you would probably have concluded that the reason why they arrived safely, albeit in a shipwreck on the island of Malta, was purely as a result of chance or fate and the skill of the sailors. And indeed, Paul's suggestion there in verse 31, don't let the sailors get away, we need them. We cannot arrive safely on Malta without them. Shows quite clearly that God wasn't going to step in and a hand appear out of the sky and pluck them up and drop them on the island. God used means. And in achieving God's purpose in getting Paul to Rome via Malta, the sailors were necessary. God uses means. We could go on and look at many other things that makes this point. We'll look at just one more, and that takes us back to what I mentioned at the beginning, and that is with regard to the preaching of the gospel in Romans chapter 10, where Paul says those famous words in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, you could say, as I'm sure some skeptics would, why, if God wants to communicate to us, does he not speak directly to everyone from heaven? The answer is God uses means. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to take my shoes off to prove the truth of that verse. So God uses means in his providence. He brings things about in his ruling of the world, in his providence, by the use of means. Thirdly, we need to look at God's providence with regard to believers. How does God's providence affect believers? Well, there's that verse that we read together as we read through Romans 8, and that is probably one of the most famous verses in the scripture. It doesn't rank up quite with John 3:16, but Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it's very important for believers to understand exactly what that verse is saying, and also to understand what it is not saying. What it is not saying is that believers will always have an easy time. It is not saying that the Christian life is a bed of roses. Although, if you analyse that phrase, you would say, well, perhaps the Christian life is a bed of roses because it's full of thorns. The Christian life is not easy. It is difficult. For some people, it is more difficult than others. Some people have one kind of difficulty, and others have another kind of difficulty. But it's not a bed of roses. The Christian life is difficult. There are problems. People have all sorts of injuries. People have all sorts of unpleasant experiences. People have all sorts of unpleasant illnesses. People die early. Does that mean that God doesn't love us because we experience these things? Not at all. All things work together for good to those who love God. It doesn't say that all things will be pleasant. It says they will work for our good. Let's turn also to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12, which says something similar but in a slightly different way. Because here the writer is speaking about discipline, that God disciplines us in part through providence. When we do something wrong, God doesn't do what many people would imagine, that this arm comes down from heaven, and on the end of the hand there is a cane, and God doesn't come along and cane us, or perhaps the hand has a spoon on, or a slipper, or whatever means of punishment you're most familiar with. Obviously, God doesn't do that. God works through his providence in order to bring discipline to his children. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? But they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, and we would all say amen to that, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What the writer is saying at the end there, of course, is that it's very unpleasant to be chastened. It's very unpleasant to experience the darker side of God's providence. But for those of us who are believers, in retrospect, when we look back on these unpleasant experiences, we can say, well, thank God I went through that, because I learnt something, because it steered me away from sin and towards godliness, because it had a beneficial effect upon me. You might say, I wish I hadn't had to experience that, but I see that I did have to experience it because of what I learned. Perhaps you're familiar, I think I mentioned this last time, didn't I, concerning Spurgeon, who said that there are few things greater than the blessing of good health, except perhaps the blessing of ill health. Because when you're ill, when you're laid up in your bed, when you can't do anything, you are perhaps reminded of God's goodness towards you, what God has done for you, and how little you deserve, and perhaps causes you to think on your own spiritual state and on how there are many things that you need to do to sort your life out. And times of sickness can be a great blessing to believers, and we need to look upon them as such, because Paul says, in all things, and we need to remember that, all things, God works together for good to those who love him. Whatever the experience might be, God is working for good for us. It's hard, it's unpleasant, but God is working for good. And we need to underline that and remember it, have it stand firmly in our minds. You think of the most unpleasant experience that you've ever had. God was working that for good. And some people say, but how can that be? Well, I don't know. Who am I to give the reasons why God allows things and God does certain things? But God tells me that all things work together for good. Now, we tend, when we're thinking about providence, to only think about the nice things. To give you an example, suppose I was walking out of the front door of somewhere. I won't use this house as an example because I'm sure it would never happen here. But perhaps if we take the church building, which is perhaps a bit more reasonable when we consider how old it is, and you're walking out through the front door, and just as you stepped off the step, the whole porch collapses in a heap. Pile of rubble, dust everywhere, and you think, whoa, I was nearly under that. Isn't providence a wonderful thing? Well, what would you have thought if that had happened just a few seconds before, and you were under the pile of rubble? You would still have to say, well, providence is a wonderful thing, because providence has brought this about. That may be unpleasant, you may be crushed to death, but that is providence at work. Now, we don't tend to think like that. We don't tend to look at the things that happen to us in that light. But if God Almighty is truly in control of his world and working on it, working in it through providence, then that must be true. And if you have that in mind, when you have these more unpleasant experiences, and I do hope that the porch is never going to collapse on anybody, But whatever the unpleasant experience may be, we've got to see this as part of the providence of God and God working out his purposes for his glory, as well as for our good. And whatever it is, it's for our good. Now, just to mention also in passing here, that often you get people saying, well, this must have been right, because all these different things came together and they just fitted together like a glove, therefore God must have been in it. I remember back in 1973, those of you with long memories and that know about certain things, you might remember a thing called Spree 73, Spiritual Reemphasis with Billy Graham. Great fun it was as I went along to this. And we were told at the time, in retrospect I don't think it was so wonderful, but anyway, at the time I said, this must have been from God, because, well, we thought, let's have a meeting at Wembley. And I said, well, what date do we want? Well, there's only one date that will fit in with what we're organising, and it's that date. So they went along to the Wembley authorities and they said, well, sorry, but there's only one date that's free. And I said, well, what's that? Well, it just happens to be the free date that they've got. The one date that Wembley got free was the one date they thought they could fit in. Fitted together perfectly. This must therefore have been from God. Gave me the opportunity to walk upon the hallowed turf. But does that automatically mean, because certain things come together in providence, that therefore this must be from God? Many people would say yes, and they base all their guidance on it. What about Jonah? Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh and preach to the people of that city. What did Jonah do? He thought, what direction is diametrically opposed to Nineveh? Right. Head towards the sea. Went to Joppa. Oh, look, here's a boat going all the way down the other end of the Mediterranean to Tarshish. Providence! It must be right! And he jumped on the boat. And of course, it was completely wrong. So when we look at events, and when we see things coming together, we can say, yes, those things are coming together because of God's providence. But we've got to be careful if we then take the next step and conclude it must be right. Because it might be wrong. We don't want to be like Jonah. So be careful. We've got to use your mind in this and think. Providence, yes, God is working in all things, and he's working for our good. But in God's working in providence, he doesn't bypass the use of our minds in reasoning, in coming to our decisions. He expects us to use our minds. Also, God works in providence in bringing about things, as we've seen from Hebrews 12, with regard to our chastening. And let me just also quickly, in passing, mention to you 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we read concerning the Apostle Paul in verse 7. He tells us about these wonderful revelations that he had had. And in verse 7 he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, going around saying, God has spoken to me, as you do get people doing today. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So there God in providence gave Paul this thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, we don't know. But it was something of a trial for Paul that he had to endure in the providence of God for his benefit. But it was not pleasant. And finally, let's move on and consider briefly this other aspect of providence that the Declaration speaks about, and that is providence and the non-Christian, particularly the non-Christian who hardens his heart against God. And we'll just look at a couple of references. Firstly, in Romans chapter 1, this is showing that, again, that God rules his world, including his creatures, including men. And in Romans 1, we're not going to read the whole of the chapter or even the whole of the section, but in verse 18, where Paul begins to explain why Christ needed to come and die, he's showing that all men everywhere, without exception, are sinners, And he shows that there, in the first category of person he deals with in chapter 1, the immoral person, the person who rejects God. God has revealed himself clearly. We've seen that before as we studied this passage. All men clearly know that God exists, but some men reject the knowledge of God. And so therefore, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a base mind to do those things which are not fitting. See, these men had said, okay, God exists, but we don't want to know about God. We reject God. And God says, okay, you're rejecting me. Fine. That's what you've chosen. You've chosen to go in that direction. You go in that direction. God propels them in that direction. He gives them up. He does the opposite of what he does to the people he describes at the beginning of chapter 2. He says there in verse 3, do you think, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, what is happening here, that in chapter 2, the person in chapter 2, God has his restraining hand there. And he is holding these people back from becoming totally godless and totally immoral. The people in chapter 1, God has said, okay, you don't want me, you're ignoring me, I will remove my restraining hand, and off you go. And in his providence, God does this. And people go off and they become, as we would view it from a human point of view, they become depraved. They become grossly evil and immoral and most unpleasant, and you can see it happening increasingly in our society. But some God restrains and some God gives up. But in his providence, God chooses to do that to some and not to others. And finally, if you look at Exodus, I will not look up all the references, but it's very instructive to follow this through. In Exodus chapter 7, with regard to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is given a message from God by Moses. Let my people go, says God. And what's Pharaoh's response? Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. God tells them in advance what's going to happen. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not heed you, etc. So tell them in advance what's going to happen. And then you get it beginning in chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Verse 12. Notice the difference. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then again in chapter 9, verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Verse 20 of chapter 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And so you see that all the way through the heart of Pharaoh, first of all, he hardens it himself. But then in his providence and judicially, as judgment against him, God now hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is now prevented from ever having any hope of grace because he's rejected and rejected and rejected. And so God works in his providence in this way to bring the situation to this point where Pharaoh is going to be totally destroyed along with his army. So we can see from this that God works for the good of those who love him. But it can also be said God works the ill of those who oppose him. And so here we have, from looking at this subject, dealing with this subject not in detail from the declaration, but looking at it from the scriptures, that indeed there is such a thing as providence. It is a means, the means through which God rules the world and brings about those things that he has determined. God works through means in order, as far as believers are concerned, to work for their good, though it may be unpleasant, but also in his justice to harden the hearts of those who refuse to believe. So here again we have this awesome picture of a God who is Lord of all and the ruler of his universe, and the one before whom we should bow and give all glory, honour and praise.